And so with the greatest incentive to get it right, many men over many years in many places came to a collective conclusion that these 27 books are the books that God gave to us through the apostles and their representatives.
Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today we wrap up our series titled, Why Do We Believe the Bible? So far, Don has shown us that the most important two words in answering that question are Jesus Christ. But we've also seen that there are three more essential words, too, the Holy Spirit. And finally, we have the unique set of circumstances in early church history that brought us the New Testament canon reliably, which in turn authenticates the Old Testament. Today, Don finishes up with a further look at how persecution made it absolutely vital that the church put lives on the line only for the true and inspired words of God. So let's join Don Green now in The Truth Pulpit.
This is from a secular book on Roman history from 1939 or something like that, I think. Describes it this way, quote, Christianity faced its most extensive and persistent ordeal of persecution between the years 303 and 311 under Diocletian and Galerius. In these years, the number of Christian victims exceeded all previous totals. Diocletian's determined attempt to curb the aggressive faith was probably motivated largely by his general policy of imperial unity and restoration of order in the state. Now, continuing on in the quote, what did Diocletian do? What was his order? In 303, he published edicts ordering confiscation of church property, dismissal of Christians from civil offices, deprivation of their judicial rights, enslavement of all Christians of plebeian status of the lower class of society, arrest and imprisonment of the chief clergy, and destruction of the churches and their sacred books. This was an all-out assault on Christianity with the power of the Roman emperor behind it. All of a sudden, all the forces of the great government of Rome came to bear in order to try to destroy Christianity. And it was a comprehensive plan of attack. Confiscate church property, imprison their leaders, make it so that dismiss them from civil office, enslave them, arrest them, destroy their churches, and destroy their sacred books. Now look, and I just want to step back and have us think for a moment here. All of us here, to one degree or another, are probably dissatisfied with the political direction of our country, and we're concerned about our constitutional rights and all of this, and what about our guns and health care and all of that. Well, look, when you view that in comparison to what our brothers and sisters in Christ were facing 1700 years ago, you realize that what the things that concern us politically now are a very minor consequence compared to what they were facing. With government sanction, their churches were being destroyed. With government sanction, their church leaders were being arrested. With government sanction, they were being ordered to turn over their sacred books so that they could be burned and destroyed. Now look, we just need to have a little bit of perspective and context on this, and to appreciate what I'm asking you to do is simply to kind of step out of this current century and the things that concern us and step into this early 4th century situation with people that we're going to share heaven with and to realize the massive upheaval that this represented to them. And for the sake of the same faith that you and I hold dear, all of a sudden everything was jeopardized. Everything about it was jeopardized. You know, this is not what we're facing today in the 21st century. We may not like the idea of government health care, but it's not a threat like this was. Continuing on with the quotation, there's just one little paragraph here. from this historian. The extent of enforcement of the decrees varied, but despite the many martyrs among its leaders, so a lot of them died, a lot of them were killed, and the large number who fell away, the church emerged more thoroughly organized and aggressive than ever. What he's saying is that there was this massive persecution that came upon the believers at that time that lasted for a period of about 8 years, 8-9 years or so. But coming through the fire on the other side, they were purified. They were more aggressive. They were more organized than they ever were. Some of the true Christians were killed. Many of them were killed. Some falsely professing Christians fell away. They weren't true disciples of Christ. They weren't truly regenerate. And so they got out of the kitchen before the fire got too hot. And what was left was a purified church as a result of that persecution. What we're seeing here is that the destruction of the scriptures was only one part of a greater campaign to destroy and exterminate Christianity altogether. But the destruction of the scriptures was one part of that. And this had a defining impact on the canon in a way that we're going to see here shortly. Now, I hesitated to read what I'm about to read to you because it's so lengthy, and I don't like to read lengthy quotations. But I'm going to make an exception because I think the detail of what I'm about to read will drive this point home. It's a story, a true story, recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs about a particular couple that faced this persecution some 1,700 years ago. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, in the edited version that I have on my shelf, there's a 10-page summary of the different martyrdoms that occurred under Diocletian, listed out by name and the ways that these people were tortured and killed, and by this man who tried to stamp out God's Word. And in the midst of that 10-page summary is the story of Timothy and Mara. True story. True story, and I'm going to quote now here. Timothy, a deacon of Mauritania, and Mara, his wife, had not been united together by the bands of wedlock above 3 weeks. They were a young married couple, been married for 3 weeks, when they were separated from each other by the persecution. So you need to have a sense of the detail of this. What I want you to see, what I want you to appreciate, is that we stand on the shoulders of some really courageous people whose names have almost been lost to history. The scriptures that we have were delivered to us by a river of blood. And this persecution from Diocletian was one of the main streams that contributed to that river. People just like you and me are what we're talking about. These are real people, a young couple, just married, 3 weeks. What happened to them? Timothy, being apprehended as a Christian, was carried before Irenaeus, the governor of Thebes. There was a Roman governor that he was taken before. And he was apprehended as a Christian. Remember, the Christians were being exterminated at this time, and so he's taken before a Roman governor. This Roman governor, now I'll continue the quote, knowing that Timothy had the keeping of the Holy Scriptures, commanded him to deliver them up to be burnt. So he's commanded Timothy, hand over the Scriptures so that they can be burned in compliance with this edict from our emperor. Timothy answered, quote, if I had children, I would sooner deliver them up to be sacrificed than depart with the Word of God. The governor, being much incensed at this reply, ordered his eyes to be put out with red hot irons, saying, the books shall at least be useless to you, for you shall not see to read them. Timothy's patience under the operation was so great that the governor grew more exasperated. He therefore, in order if possible to overcome Timothy's fortitude, ordered him to be hung up by his feet with a weight tied about his neck and a gag in his mouth. So he's hanging upside down. It's just sadistic torture for the sake of our Word of God. In this state, while he's hanging upside down like this, with his eyes having been burnt out, Mara, his wife, tenderly urged him for her sake to recant. But when the gag was taken out of his mouth, instead of consenting to his wife's entreaties, he greatly blamed her mistaken love and declared his resolution of dying for the faith. The consequence was that Mara resolved to imitate his courage and fidelity, and either to accompany or follow him to glory. It's all I can do to control my emotions as I read this. The governor, after trying in vain to alter her resolution, ordered her to be tortured, which was executed with great severity. After this, Timothy and Mara were crucified near each other in AD 304. This is an illustration of how severe that persecution was, how sadistic it was. And this was happening in various degrees, as shown by a 10-page edited summary that's been preserved for us through history. This shows us how severe it was. You know, to read that Christians were dying is one thing. To read the details of it and to think, wow, this was a young married couple. I remember what it was like to be a young married couple. At least my half of being a married couple, I guess. These were real people. These were real Christians. And their love for the Word of God was so great, and their conviction about it was so perfect and pristine that they preferred this level of persecution rather than simply to hand over the Scripture and say, here, burn it. They said, burn me, but you won't burn the Scriptures. I won't hand them over to you. Well, the effect of that is, for the study of what we're doing here, is that as part of its response to that brutality, the early church had to know which books were canonical, which ones were truly inspired, which ones would they shed their blood for, which ones would they have their eyes poked out over, versus those books that weren't from God and therefore they could hand over without fear of being guilty of infidelity to the one who had saved them. You see, you've got to understand that the Scriptures as we've received them here in our age have been tested by fire. I mean, virtually, literally speaking, they were tested by fire. And people just like us, with all of their imperfections and just their simple love for Christ, people just like us preferred that kind of treatment that Timothy and Mara had to handing over the Scriptures to be burned. And so they had very practical, urgent reasons. It was of utmost importance to them to get it right, because their blood and the blood of their loved ones hung in the balance. This helped establish the limits of the canon. These men and women would die for the inspired books, but not for the lesser ones. And the result of that was we have clarity about what the true canon is. Now, here's the conclusion. The New Testament was not established by church councils several centuries after the books were written, who had a bunch of different things spread out before them and said, we'll choose these and we'll leave out others, as if nothing had happened in the intervening 400 years. The authority in the New Testament was inherent from the beginning because it was inspired by God. And there was just this process that took place of the church recognizing and recording the previously established authority of these books. Now, if you think about it, this is actually a much better process than if there had been a council in the second century that declared the 27 books. You know, you had a gathering at one point in time of a few men who gathered and said, this is the canon. And then we went forward from there. This is a much better process that God has given us. And you've got to think about this. You've got to understand it. This historical process that we've described that took place from the time the first book was written in 50 A.D. to the final declaration of the councils of around 400 A.D., 397 really, 367 is another key date in there. But over a period of 3.5 centuries, which is longer than the United States has been a functioning nation, over 350 years, many men over many centuries in many different locations affirmed the recognition of the canon. There is a collective historical judgment that gives us multiple, countless really at this point, countless independent affirmations. These men were motivated by the highest compulsions to get it right. Our church is at stake. Our lives are at stake. Our blood will spill, and we don't want to spill it in vain. These men, committed believers in Jesus Christ, had every motivation to get it absolutely correct with no mistakes. And we're not dependent on one group of men at one point of time. We have the growing recognition of many men over centuries pointing us in the direction that we now have. I'm obviously leaving out a whole lot of, you cover 400 years of history in an hour, look, you're going to leave out a lot of really important stuff. But here's what I want you to see. Decisions regarding canonicity were not lightly made. The conduct of church meetings, their week-to-week worship was at stake. The content of the Christian faith was at stake. And at times, the lives of Christians hung in the balance over their judgment of this. And so with the greatest incentive to get it right, many men over many years in many places came to a collective conclusion that these 27 books are the books that God gave to us through the apostles and their representatives. And that, you know, one of the verses that many of you would easily quote from the book of Proverbs is the idea that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. You know, where there is many counselors, you know, you succeed. Well, that's what we have in the New Testament canon. We have this recognition, this diverse, prolonged affirmation that the church has respected in the 1700 years that have followed. And it's through this process that is historically complex, that wasn't always clean and tidy as we might like it to be, but it was through this process that God's sovereign hand was providentially guiding the recognition of His revelation. And it's through that process that God established for all time the boundaries of His revelation. In the New Testament, these 27 are in and everything else is out. There is no other revelation. You know, and look, people are trying to reopen it today and they want to inject the Gospel of Thomas or other writings into it. No, 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 no. No, that is not to be tolerated. That is not to be countenanced as even a possibility, because this decision has already been made by the church. This recognition has already been given. And the men who were there, the men whose lives were at stake, said, "We recognize these writings as being the ones from God." They had the other ones there and said, "No." What kind of arrogance and vanity is it to think that 2,000 years after the fact that we could come in and reopen this collective judgment? So today we do not add to it, we do not subtract from it. And we look at the history of this book. We know what it's done in our own lives. We realize the intrinsic authority that it has. We realize that there were tens of thousands just like Timothy and Mara, whose lifeblood was spilled over these pages that we hold in our hand, and we trace it back to the original source of blood itself, the Lord Jesus Christ, that His own divine precious blood was shed for our salvation and in part to deliver this word to us. Bow with me in prayer. Father, help us. Help us to be faithful to You. And help us to be faithful to this canon of Scripture. We have exactly the books that You want us to have. And Father, we thank You for the many faithful men through countless generations over the past 2,000 years that were each played a part in delivering this to us. Father, You used each one to make a contribution. And the names of the martyrs might be lost in time to us, but they're not lost to You. Father, and they have, and the ones that were true Christians, it wasn't that being a martyr made them superior to those who weren't martyrs, but Father, they sealed their testimony with their own blood. And they often sealed it over this word that we have in front of us. And Father, forgive us for sometimes taking Your word lightly, for treating it with less regard than it should be. Lord, none of us have shed our blood over this word, but men who had less opportunity, less resource, less privilege than we have, gladly opened their veins to spill their blood for the sake of preserving this word. And now we're the beneficiaries of that process. Father, we thank You for those men, but we realize that they were simply instruments in Your hands. And it gives us a sense, our God, it gives us a sense that that we're part of something that far transcends our individual lives. We swim briefly in the stream of faithfulness of men that have gone before us. And one day You'll take us out and we'll enter the banks of heaven, as it were, and the stream will continue on. And You'll raise up others behind us, because Christ will always build His church. There will be others who come after us, Father, who love Your word also and want to be faithful to it. And so, Father, we would just ask, even as we think of the contemporary song, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Father, may the passion of our own devotion be a light for a generation yet to come, a generation yet to be born. Father, and as we go about our individual lives and take care of day-to-day responsibilities that seem so mundane, Father, motivate us that we might be faithful to Your word, that we would love it supremely, and that when the stories of our lives are written after we've gone on to be in heaven with You, that there would be a lingering testimony, a lingering aroma of our lives that children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren would hear of and be drawn to this word and inspired in their own day and age to be faithful to it. Because, Father, somehow there was a lingering echo of our own lives that somehow affected them. We pray for that. We ask You to use us to that end. And in the meantime, Father, even as we have that great opportunity and that great purpose to ennoble our approach to life, Father, day by day, we just thank You for the joy of being able to go through life together, to work together, to serve together, to worship together. Father, may we just find joy in the day-to-day lives. May there just be an ever more sanctified joy and appreciation for just the privilege it is to be a Christian in this world. Just commit all these things to You and pray that You would bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And with that, Pastor Don Green concludes our series, Why Do We Believe the Bible? Here on the Truth Pulpit. We'll be moving into a study based in the book of Luke next time, so plan now to be with us. Don, given the attempted removal of God and the Bible from public schools and other institutions, I guess we can expect to be met with more and more people who think the Bible is a collection of myths. And that's what's often being taught. Over the past few days, you've given us a great summary of the solid reasons for our faith. You've also reminded us that unless the Holy Spirit goes before us, we labor in vain. But what if the busyness of life leads to forgetting key points?
You know, friend, it may surprise you that I myself have to go back and refresh my memory of things that I've taught on. We just don't have memories that are photo perfect, and we need help in remembering things. That's why we're happy as a ministry to offer you free CDs of the messages that we preach. If you find it hard to remember the things you hear on the Truth Pulpit, no worries. We're delighted to provide free CDs so you can re-listen or share them with friends. Bill's here to tell you how to find them.
Just visit thetruthpulpit.com for further information. That's thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when Don Green presents more from The Truth Pulpit.